Probably be a bit gloomy talking about the financial side of it. Very few people actually were moaning about it at the time, on the day. The whole thing, I thought, was amazing. Even if you happen to watch it on a tiny little screen with only the mumbled whispers of a sort of French presenter on in the background as we were watching it, we weren't going to miss it for anything. Now, have you wondered why a wedding like that strikes such a chord with us? Well, at the risk of sounding a bit glib, I think our reading from Psalm 45 gives us a bit of an answer. The title before the first verse, if you look at that, it tells us some interesting things. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. So this psalm began its life as a wedding song. Maybe it was for Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And maybe the tune of lilies was on all the wedding CDs of the time. Might even have been more than that. Might have been more contemporary. Might have been, if it was today, you might say Old Town Road, to the tune of Old Town Road. Some people will understand what I'm talking about there, but not everybody. It's more than just a wedding song, though. It was written by the sons of Korah, who were one of the priestly families. They were particularly involved in leading the temple singing. And the director of music must have included this in the temple praise, I assume, when there wasn't a bride or a groom in sight. It was just part of their normal sort of songs. And the up front leading would say, yeah, let's do this one for a change. Furthermore, this song is a maskil. That's a title that comes quite a bit in the Psalms. It means a wisely crafted, wisdom-giving song. So this is music with a message. And the first verse adds a comment about these words not being just lovely, but noble and skillful. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. In other words, he's saying, listen up, everybody. Listen up. Even if you're young, listen up, everybody. As I said, it's a wedding song, but it's much more than a wedding song. And you've got to ask, what's the deeper meaning which made this song worthy of including in all different types of temple services later on? However lovely it is at face value as a wedding song, why should we sing it when we're not at a wedding? Actually, I think it's going to be our last song today, a version of it. And is that the clue that we need as to why a good wedding is so popular, such a lovely thing for us? Well, let's look at the two main characters in the psalm. First off, here comes the groom, and that's in verses 2 to 9. What do we find in the portrait of the groom? Well, to begin with, this king is head and shoulders above everybody else, and for a very good reason, this king lives under the gracious blessing of God. Verse 2, you're the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Why? Since God has blessed you forever. So he's blessed by God. But maybe there's a hint of a king who will outlast King Solomon or King David and all their other descendants. So you spot in that first bit describing him that little word, anointed. And that's the same root as the word Messiah, or the Greek equivalent, Christ. That might be more familiar to you. And which king, anyway, could honestly claim to be blessed by God forever? So is there a hint to a greater king to come? Anyway, the description carries on in amazing terms. Verse 3, gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. So this is a king where might and right go together in a combination that often doesn't happen with earthly rulers. You know that South American dictator who was talking to his son, and he adapted the well-known quotation, power corrupts my son, he said. I don't know how it goes on. Power corrupts, how does it go on, that quotation? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, he changed it. Power corrupts, my son, he said, and absolute power is even nicer. I'm sorry, probably not meant to say that about South American dictators anyway. It's probably just not a true story anyway. But this king is different. He has real power. Actually, the word for it is loftier. He has majesty. He'll defeat evil. He's prepared to use a sword and arrows to do so. So there's nothing namby-pamby and wussy about him. This is a moral universe. Right and wrong matter. And they matter to this king. So real power, but there's truth and humility in his leadership as well. And maybe you're thinking, if you're a bit cynical or a bit depressed about world leaders today, that this is too good to be true. Was there ever a king quite so wonderful? Well, read on to verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Aha, so this is not just any old earthly king, but a king you can call God, a king whose throne lasts forever and ever. And look very carefully, you have to look carefully at this, at what follows in verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, you have to follow this carefully. Do you see there how he calls the king God in verse 6 and then talks to the king about God as your God? Sorry to make you look carefully. I know it sounds like a bit of a nitpick, but I think it's important. The king is God in verse 6. The king has a God in verse 7. And put that information on hold as you think about the first reading we had, Hebrews chapter 1. That draws the threads together and tells us the identity of this king is ultimately Jesus Christ himself. Yes, because Israel was God's kingdom, in a limited sense, the Old Testament king could be called God. But the one who really had a throne, a scepter, and an anointing would come later. He would be called God, and to be absolutely accurate, and amazingly, as the Son of God, he recognized his Father in heaven as God as well. And the final verses of the portrait of the groom are suitably rich and exotic. Verse 8, all your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughter of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. So this king is frankly out of this world. Solomon was splendid, but Jesus was willing to claim that he was one greater than Solomon. And it won't surprise you to know that people have gone through this description of the groom and found lots of parallels with Jesus Christ. The one whose lips, for example, are really anointed with grace. When some guards were sent to arrest Jesus, they heard him speaking. They couldn't go through with the job. They said nobody spoke the way this man does. Tall buildings cast the longest shadows. And so often amongst people, someone's greatest strengths are sort of actually their greatest weaknesses as well. Well, not so with Jesus. He had majesty. He managed to defeat all God's enemies and all humanity's enemies with courage and authority. Amazing miracles he did. But never a hint of arrogance. His humility is actually his most powerful weapon. Meekness and majesty together. Meekness, which was willing to go to the cross to die for our sins. Humble enough to do that for us because he loves us. Majesty, because he rose again and lives never to die. His throne lasts forever and ever. What an amazing Savior Jesus is. So that's the bridegroom. On to the next bit in verses 10 to 15. Here comes the bride. Now, we've already caught sight of her in verse 9, the royal bride in gold of Ophir, which must have been a place famed for its gold. She's the focus of our attention in verses 10 to 15. And this is a wedding sermon that's directed to her. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. So this is the woman's equivalent of the pattern set down for men in the very first book of the Bible. Genesis talks about a husband leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife. The former highest loyalty being overturned. And our psalm here pictures the same new beginning for a woman in marriage. Forget your father's house. Forget your old nation. Win your husband's passion and love and honor him as your highest loyalty. Which I suppose is not something we'd find particularly easy in our culture, but this woman has a new Lord. And everyone else, far and wide, is supposed to acknowledge it. Verse 12, the city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her, led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Obviously, it's a beautiful scene. So the photographer's busy snapping photos. I want you to notice, too, that it's a public scene. There are wedding presents and public acclamation, even from neighboring countries. And the bridal party are coming right into the king's palace to see what's going on. They're witnesses of the final meeting. They're a part of proceedings. And that's worth making a mental note of. In the Bible, a marriage is a public covenant that is acknowledged in wider society as well, not just two people looking into each other's eyes in private. This is part of the decisive break with the past. There is a leaving and a cleaving. And I find I always want to say in wedding preparation that for the health of the marriage down the track, the new relationship must trump all former relationships, however precious they've been. A break with the past. And there's a prospect for the future as well in verse 16. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You'll make them princes throughout the land. That verse, it seems, is addressed to the king again. It's another reminder that a marriage is not simply a private undertaking with no reach beyond the couple. The balance of society is going to get changed forever by this new match. Adam was told to fill the earth. And Eve was called Eve as the mother of all the living. And marriage is intended to be part of that creation mandate to rule over the earth. Children are normally part of the answer to that. And that's very much so in this wedding. So a royal dynasty is going to be guaranteed for the future, not just sons, but princes. And in case we've forgotten who this bridegroom is, the last verse reminds us that he's not just your average earthly ruler. Look at verse 17. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. So the psalmist wants this king never to be forgotten. He wants him to be praised forever and ever. Now, with the rest of the Bible in our hands, we're meant to be seeing ourselves in the second half of the psalm, because the church is the precious bride of Christ. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul moves from the pattern between a husband and a wife, which I referred to in Genesis, to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. He says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So this is where we fit in today. I wonder if you realize that you've been looking in the mirror as we've gazed at the royal bride in gold of Ophir. That is us if we're Christians. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself as, wow, Jesus Christ is enthralled with us. smallish bunch of people in a school hall in Salston. He's enthralled by your beauty. And take that down to the individual level. It's amazing to know that we're loved like that by our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And together with the Lord, we'll have an impact on the future and the fabric of society. There's the prospect of sons and princes, as it were, kingdom in eternity. That's always hard to believe, isn't it? Except if you have your eyes tuned to the worldwide church, which is growing. A few years ago, Damien Thompson wrote a fairly gloomy, apocalyptic piece in a magazine called The Spectator about the end of the church in Britain. He suggested that within 50 years, indigenous British citizens, people who'd grown up here, who'd inherited the faith of their ancestors, would become statistically invisible, he said. Parish churches everywhere will have been adapted for secular use, demolished or abandoned. Well, I don't predict what will happen to the parish churches. I suppose they have a temporary shelf life anyway. But the church won't be demolished or abandoned. Don't you believe it? Not according to the psalmist. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever, he says. And I wonder if we've got that confidence. This royal wedding in Psalm 45, that royal wedding in April 2011, cannot hold a candle to the royal wedding, which you and I are part of, that love story, that priceless relationship with God in heaven through Jesus. Now, there are a million different applications. I guess you'll have to tease some of them out. What's the point of us having looked at this psalm today? What difference will it make to us? I mean, one could be, how about going for growth and the future of the kingdom by giving everything, our lives, our time, our prayers, our money, to the spread of the gospel. Because this relationship with Jesus Christ has sons and kings, sons and princes promised to it. We can be confident that actually plans to grow at Christchurch South Cams will bear fruit. We're longing to see people brought to him. You're not backing a loser if you give yourself to the spread of the good news about Jesus. But I actually want to leave the last verse of the psalm with the last verse and get you on your feet in a moment. This last verse says, I'll perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And we've got a song to sing in a moment. But I'd love to encourage us to stand and praise the groom, praise Jesus in short sentences. And I was thinking actually what Flo was asking me to say about a snapshot of our church in at All Saints. One of the things that I think we could grow in is our ability to praise God better. So I try and make them do short sentences of praise quite regularly in the church. And I say to them, look, stand and speak up. And speak up quickly and praise him at various points in our services. And I want to do that with you now. And say, don't worry about getting the words right. Don't worry about saying something which somebody else has said, because it'll bear repetition. We ought to be queuing up to do this sort of thing and praising Jesus in short sentences like that, because he is so wonderful. And I would encourage people who are younger to do the same as well. You won't imagine how encouraging it is to hear from younger people praising God. The oldies will really enjoy to hear you praising him too. So don't feel there's a sort of age bar. We're all able to do it. Flo, have I broken 25 rules in ending the sermon this way in terms of what you were planning? Good. Let's stand and I'll read that verse again just to encourage you, and then I'll leave the floor open for people to speak up in praise of him. The psalm ends, I'll perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. We thank you, Jesus, that eternity will not run out of things to praise you for, because you are so wonderful. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're so beautiful, you're wonderful, and yet you love us and you shower us with blessing, and we don't deserve it, and yet you continue to thank you, thank you.
Amen.
Father, we praise you that you are sovereign over this world. When the world would try and touch you down, you had a plan. And you died and then rose again.
Amen.
Praise you that your throne endures forever.
Amen.
Praise you that you're a leader who never lets us down.
Amen.
Thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy.
Amen.
We praise you for your truth, humility, and justice.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you that you sustain us.
Amen.
Thank you, you're completely powerful and completely just.
Amen.
We praise you for this lovely creation you have given. Such a perfect creation.
Amen. Amen. Well, that voice of praise could carry on, but thank you for responding and being glad to do that.
Just before you get too comfortable, Simon, we have another rule-breaking tradition where we have the opportunity to ask the speaker questions. So if there's anything that you'd like to say, yes, that was wonderful, thank you very much, or I'm a bit puzzled still, could you help with this? Now's your chance.
Happy to listen to the questions.
We like to record them for the people who are out with the children, so if you could wave, Maxwell will bring a mic.
I'm not running away.
Okay, do grab Simon one-to-one then. It's like running an auction. Everyone suddenly is trying to sit really still, just in case it looks like I'm asking a question. What I thought was just wonderful was that we often resolve to pray more, but to actually get on with doing that praying and speaking to God right away was fantastic. Sorry to do this, Rachel, would you mind asking the children to come back?